I'm preaching from Genesis chapter 3. My text this morning is verse 22 through 24. I want to preach on the cost of sin and the promise of salvation. The cost of sin and the promise of salvation. Now, I've been preaching from the first three chapters of Genesis by design for the last few months, going over the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. They're all found here in the first three chapters of Genesis. There isn't anything that needs to be explained fundamentally about the Christian faith that you cannot find in these first three chapters. Now, it's not an exhaustive treatment on the doctrines that we've covered, but it's a great introduction to many of the fundamental beliefs, doctrines of the Christian faith. So we're nearing close to the end of the third chapter, and we'll wrap it up here in another week or two. But today's key doctrine is simply this: understanding that all of mankind are sinners, but redeemable. Let me explain to you before I read this text by way of illustration of how this needs to be taught at a very young age. I was asked by Coram Deo Classical School to come to their school this week and spend a little time in the kindergarten class, because the kindergarten teacher, who has 12 kindergartners this year, pretty good sized class, was having a little disciplinary problem out of two or three of the students. They were just being unruly. Now, all students that age are, but these were being exceptionally unruly. They were being called down, and they were talked to, they were encouraged to obey and do what the work they're supposed to be doing. So the teacher at Coram Deo felt like she needed a little extra help. So let's call in the big dog, they said. And so I got to go into the classroom and talk to kindergartners about what it means to be a student. You come to this class, you come to this school, and you're placed into a room, and your mom and dad is not here, but there is a person here that is responsible for your education. That person is a teacher. And this teacher knows a lot, and she wants to teach you a lot. But in order for that to happen, in order for you to learn, you have to be able to listen. You have to be able to obey. And so we talked about what it means to obey the teacher the first time, not the second time or the third time. And so as I'm talking to those kindergartners, I said, I know that it is not natural for you to obey. It's natural for you to disobey. You were born that way. You were born cursed. That's just who you are. And so what we're trying to do is teach you to do the opposite of what you naturally want to do, and that is to obey. And so Mrs. Hayes works hard. She does a great job with you all. She's got a lot on her plate right now. But what we need to do is we need just to remind you, and this is just a reminder, that you need to fight against that natural urge when Mrs. Hayes says, Rook, would you please do this for me? Then Rook just needs to learn, yes, I'm going to obey Mrs. Hayes the first time. So we had a little talk, about a 4 or 5 minute talk, and I said, now most of you in this class, you're doing well. Mrs. Hayes reports that a lot of you you're learning a lot, and you're obeying, and you're really coming along well. But there's a couple of you who are just having a little trouble understanding what obedience means, and we just want to encourage you. So I said, all of you who want to obey Mrs. Hayes from here on out on the first time, why don't you just raise your hand and say, Mr. Duncan, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do the best job I can to obey Mrs. Hayes. And all the students, of course, did that. They weren't going to kick against that. And I said, now since you've made this commitment, let me tell you this. I'm going to be back next week. And if Mrs. Hayes needs some help again, then what I'll do is I'll come down and invite you to come to my office, and we'll go in and we'll have a little personal talk about what it means to obey. We'll get to spend some time together. So I was the bad guy called in to have that kind of a talk. Because children are sinners. They were born that way. They were born a sinner because this world is cursed. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they fell from His grace. And when they fell, not only did they fall, but all their posterity fell with them. Everyone, which is all of us, we were in their loins. And as they did, we did. It was accounted to us. It was imputed to us what they did. Adam sinned. And Eve sinned. They were cursed in the scriptures we read last week. But the scriptures I want to preach about today is, I want to talk about the cost of sin. What will it cost you to sin against God? What will it cost you to sin against your parents? What will it cost you, wives, to sin against your husband? Husbands, what will it cost you to sin against your wives? So what will sin cost? And then the promise of salvation is also found in this passage as well. So last week I preached from the preceding verses and we talked about the curse of the serpent. Then we talked about the curse of the woman who was named Eve later on. And then we talked about the curse of Adam. Now we're going to talk about the cost of those curses. So verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So let's break this section up into three thoughts then. Verse 22, let's think for a moment about God's declaration of man's cursed position. He's going to tell the whole world what has happened to Adam and Eve and all of humanity, his declaration of man's cursed position. And then we'll jump down to verse 23 and we'll think about God's judgment and his expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And then we'll wrap it up by talking about God's protection and his separation, his sanctification there in verse 24. So verse 22, God makes a declaration that man is cursed, and in this position, we now find God making a statement like this. Man has become like us. He is become as one of us to know good and evil. Well, at first glance, you would think, well, is that a bad thing that man has become like God? And then the qualifying phrase is to know good and evil. You see, before Adam sinned and before Eve sinned as well and they fell, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man from the dust of the ground, and it was a very good thing that God had made. And when the first man was made, he was made without a sinful nature. Adam didn't have a desire to sin. Adam was not compelled to sin. Adam had the ability to not sin because he was created in righteousness. He was created in sinlessness. He was created in innocence. Now you hear babies, you hear people say all the time that babies are just innocent. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That's a lie. All babies are under the curse of sin. But Adam was innocent, as was Eve as well, the first two created beings. But when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from that state of grace, they became guilty, they became sinful, they were ashamed of themselves, and they were under the curse of sin. They now know the difference experientially between what is good and what is evil. Up to this point, there was no reason to know that, but now they know it because of the experience of the fall. So they know this, they now have this moral distinction. They can discern between good and evil, not because it's a good thing, it's a result of their disobedience. This is part also of the curse. But in order to prevent Adam and Eve from being confirmed in that state of unrighteousness, God says in verse 22, now we've got to do something. Because now that he knows the difference between good and evil, now he knows that he is naked and he is ashamed, now he has this guilt and this condemnation about him. If he eats of the tree of life, he will be confirmed in that eternal state of damnation. There will be no hope for him. Now, we're being told these things as the story develops. And so as the story develops and God narrates the story, then we're able to go back and backfill all of these things that are true about Adam and Eve. I mean, for example, you and I would never think on our own that when Adam and Eve sinned, well, that sin can be forgiven, just like my sin and just like your sin, and Adam and Eve can pick up and just go on with their lives, right? No, that's not the case. Because we're told here that unless they need to be prevented from eating from the tree of life, if they do so, they will then be confirmed in their separation from God and their sinfulness, and they will be damned then forever. So this is God's declaration of man's cursed position. If man eats of the tree of life, they say amongst themselves, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, then he will be confirmed in his fallen condition. This alone is an act of God's mercy and an act of God's grace. Because the way to prevent them is a harsh treatment. We see that in verse 23. Now look at God's judgment and of his expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. God banishes Adam and Eve from that beautiful place, that heaven on earth place that he created. He banishes them to toil the ground. Remember part of the curse in the verses preceding this, when God said to Adam, now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Now there will be thorns and now there will be thistles. You'll no longer tend the garden, which was a labor of love, but now you have to work amongst all the cursed part of the earth. And so now he is sent out to toil the ground, to work it by the sweat of his brow. So man has lost now communion with God. And man has his provisions that were taken care of in Eden. Now they are withdrawn. This is the cost of sin. Friends, God cannot. It is impossible for God to have fellowship with sinners. There is no way possible for a holy God to have a relationship with a sinful man. And this is why they had to be expelled from the garden. They were expelled not just for 2 weeks, not just for a probationary period, but they were expelled forever. The fellowship was cut off between them and the Lord. So God now, who had walked with them in the garden, had visited and communed with them in the garden, now is distant. Why? Because of sin. Isaiah says it like this, my arm is not short that it cannot reach. My ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. but your sins have separated you between you and your God. There was a great separation that exists between holy God and between sinful man. And that will always be the case unless something changes. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's focus upon the condition Adam and Eve are in now. They were once inhabitants of this beautiful garden. They once had fellowship with God constantly. But now because they've sinned, they've been expelled from the garden, they've been cast out, and now there is no communion with God any longer. Now that same thing is true with every single person in this room who has not bowed the knee to King Jesus. You have not repented of your sins. You have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are cut off from God. You don't have any fellowship with Him. God is your worst enemy. He's your worst nightmare because He is a holy God who cannot commune, cannot fellowship with sinful people. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God who is holy. He simply cannot stand it. So God's judgment, God's expulsion is seen here in verse 23. But let's look at verse 24. There seems to be a turn. There seems to be some light at the end of this dark tunnel. Here we see God's protection and His separation in verse 24. He drove out the man. He placed at the east of the garden His angels, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Not only are they commanded not to eat of the tree of life, but now they are prevented from eating the tree of life, which would have confirmed them in their state of eternal damnation. So when God drives out Adam from the garden, this is judgment for his sin. Yes, this is a loving God doing harsh things because it calls for harsh things. This is judgment for his sin, but it's also mercy to prevent them from being confirmed in that state of eternal damnation. And God can do both. Amen? God can show justice and God can show mercy. You and I can't, but God can. On the one hand, God can hate sinners. On the other hand, God can love sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can do both of them perfectly. Without being accused of any kind of sin or partiality, you and I simply can't do that because, well, we're creatures. We're not the Creator. We're men. We're not God. But God can demonstrate judgment by kicking them out of the garden and by placing at the east of the entrance of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword to prevent them from going back in. But that's also seen on the flip side as an act of mercy in order to prevent them from eating of the tree of life. Now let's think about these agents that He uses to accomplish this. The Bible says He placed cherubims at the east end of the garden. Now we know cherubims to be angels. They're mentioned almost 100 times in the Bible. Cherubims are. We know that these, from reading all these scriptures, they have two sets of wings. They have four wings. We know that they can take on different images as well, the way that the Bible describes them. But we know that their main role in all the references throughout the scripture, the cherubims are meant to be guardians. They're the ones who are sent by the Lord for a task of keeping or guarding something or someone. The same thing is said about the sword that was placed there with the cherubim. So you have the guardian angels guarding the entrance. You have with them a sword in order to guard this entrance to Eden to prevent them from getting to the tree of life. There's also another group of angels called seraphim. Seraphim are different from the cherubim. Seraphim are only mentioned in the book of Isaiah. You won't find them mentioned anywhere else. They're described a little different from the cherubim. They have three sets of wings. Isaiah chapter 6 describes that. And their main purpose is to be there to announce, to behold the glory of God. These angels were meant to fan the flames of the glory of God. Now, what an interesting creature that is. God makes angels for one particular purpose, to see that His name is glorified and honored. And we only see them mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And so they're concerned about God's holiness. The cherubim are concerned about guarding that which God has made them stewards of. And in this particular instance, the eternal damnation of mankind rested upon the guardianship of the cherubim. Now, did the Garden of Eden really exist? People would ask today. If so, where is it now? The answer is yes, the Garden of Eden exists right now. Well, why can't we see it? Well, it's simple. We've got some cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden, preventing man from even seeing it or entering it. But not just the angels, but the sword of the Lord is the one who is preventing people from seeing it and from entering it as well. This isn't just a story that was made up to entice people about strange and curious things about the Bible. Now, this is a real story. The Garden of Eden was a real place. Adam and Eve were real people. Their sins were real. Their judgment was real. The cherubim are real. The sword is real also as well. These are one of these things that are secret to the Lord and secret to us. But one day you and I will see them in all of their glory. So what are some applications then are we to make about this cost of sin and God's calling out Adam and Eve and about the tree of life? And what about salvation? How does this scripture point to salvation? Well, number one is this. When you and I read verses 22 through 24, we are reminded, number one, that all of mankind are separated from God because of Adam's sin. First and foremost. Friends, when you're doing your evangelistic work and you're talking to folks whom you want to see converted, don't make the mistake of some make when they start talking to them about their sin. All they focus upon are the sins of commission. Did you know that you're a sinner? Is the question you might ask one of your sinner friends. Well, I don't know. What do you mean by that? Well, have you ever told a lie? Yeah, I've told a lie. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Yes, I've disobeyed my parents. Well, these are sins. This is what the Bible says. You have committed a trespass against God, or you have failed to live up to His standard. Because sin is the lack of conformity unto or the transgression of the law of God. And so you start going through your list of sins, trying to convince them that they are a sinner and in need of a Savior to be redeemed, which is fine, but don't neglect first and foremost that you share with them that the Bible says you are a sinner. It is who you are by nature. And the very fact that you're a sinner, you are condemned and on your way to hell. The sins you commit aggravate that even more. The sins you commit make hell hotter for you. And as Matthew Henry said, those who are in hell right now, being judged for all the sins they've committed, they wish that they had committed one less sin, because their punishment would be one degree less. So yes, you'll be punished for your sins, but you'll also be punished like Adam and Eve were, because they were sinners. It's one thing for a person to admit they've done something wrong. It's another thing for them to admit they are wrong. It's a bigger pill to swallow. It's a pill that cannot be swallowed unless grace accompanies it. Natural man will not bow to Christ in his own strength. But when he is convicted by the Holy Ghost that he is a lost sinner, he is a cursed sinner, and he has broken God's law and failed to live up to God's law, he's aggravated his situation. That cannot happen unless God's Holy Spirit regenerates that cold, dead, lifeless heart that abides in that sinner. So all mankind are separated from God because of Adam's sin. This is a basic fundamental teaching that is found in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Further explained throughout the Bible. It's no wonder the first three chapters of Genesis have been the target of attack by the devil for centuries. And he will continue to do so until Jesus comes, when that time the Lord puts a stop to that mess once and for all. Amen. Application number two is this. This separation of God that is talked about here in verses 22 through 24 can be mended, can be fixed by the seed of Eve, Jesus Christ, who died on a tree. This, of course, is mentioned, referred to by the reference of the tree of life, which will be my third point in just a moment. But when you think about the trees that are mentioned throughout the Bible, most people think about the tree of life in the garden, and the others think about the tree on Golgotha's hill where Jesus died in the place of sinners. And so although sin has a terrible cost, and although sin is something that you and I cannot be prevented from it, God indeed does provide salvation through another tree, and that is the tree that Jesus hung on to become a curse for us on Golgotha. The first Adam messed things up royally by his act of disobedience, by his sin against God. The second Adam makes things right through a lifetime of obedience and through a sacrificial death on a tree at Golgotha. Thank the Lord that we see this story unfold before us throughout Scripture. Thank the Lord, He constantly reminds us, I'm going to redeem my people. Starting here in Genesis and working all the way through the Revelation, you see, you come out of this story believing this: God wins. Sin is defeated. King Jesus is victorious. All hell tries to prevent that from happening, but King Jesus comes out of it all as the great Savior of sinners. And then the third point of application is this. Because Jesus died for sinners on a tree, now and in future, all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may eat of the tree of life. The cherubim will not always be there guarding the tree of life. The sword of protection that God placed on the east entrance into Eden will be removed one day. Turn with me to the last book in the Bible, the last chapter in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, chapter 22. The Lord saves the best for last. Here it is in chapter 22. What's this connection between Revelation 22 and Genesis 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Then jump down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in to the gates into the city. The tree of life. It's still there. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself is what it is. He is the one who grants those who believe in him, those who repent of their sins. He is the one who grants them eternal redemption, not eternal damnation. You and I may eat freely of that tree and know for sure that our eternal destiny is secured because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Now, friend, if you have been regenerated, if you've been born again, if God's Spirit has moved upon your heart and created faith and repentance in you, and you have obeyed God and turned away from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already confirmed in a state of righteousness. And that will never, ever change. Nothing and no one can ever change that. Amen? I mean, once you're in, you're in. Nobody can change it. Now, there are some things that can change between you and the Lord in your journey here on this earth. You can lose fellowship with him because of your sin. There's no doubt about that. When you willfully sin against God, when you forget to measure up to his law like he's commanded you, you do sin against God, and that grieves the Holy Ghost, and it breaks your fellowship between you and the Lord. Doesn't break your relationship, but it breaks your fellowship between you and the Lord. But provision has been made for that. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have provision for restored fellowship by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So you are confirmed. It's as if you're already in heaven. That's how sure it is. But friend, when we finally get there, listen, you've never seen a celebration like this. You've never dreamed of a celebration like this. You've never even thought, imagined what kind of celebration it's going to be when you and I gather around the tree of life in heaven. And we gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. No sin. No shame, no guilt, no misery. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no sickness. None of the consequences of sin are permitted in that place. You see, just as God set up the cherubim to keep out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, now God sets up the cherubim to keep out sin out of heaven. It will not be allowed in heaven. Guarantee it. Because of God's good grace and because of his wonderful, wonderful mercy. If you and I die today, we will be instantly, instantaneously, and forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life, the one who lived in our behalf and died in our behalf as our Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you die today, you will be thrown immediately into hell. And there you will await your final judgment on that day. And it will not be pretty. It will be awful. Terrible. So what you need to do is repent of your sins now. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. And come to know Him whom to know is life. So the cost of sin is horrible, is it not? God had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. But the promise of salvation through a tree, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply amazing in light of God's judgment of sinners. That's the God that we serve. A God who can, on the one hand, hate sinners, but on the other hand, He can love them unconditionally through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a good story to tell, isn't it? You and I need to tell that story this week to as many people as we can, praying that the Holy Ghost will use our story as the means of drawing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we have been rescued from that curse that was placed upon us because of Adam and Eve's sin. Had you left us to ourselves, we would still be lost and damned, miserable in this world with no hope. But because you set your love on us before the foundation of the world, you sent your Holy Spirit to find us, and He found us deep in our sin. But He came with gifts. After He convicted us of our sins, opened our eyes to see our horrible condition, then He gave us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we might turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, once we believed in Christ, it was the same Holy Spirit then who sealed us. It's the same one who adopted us into the family, convinced us that we were no longer just your servants, but now we're your sons and we're your daughters. And we'll be kept by the omnipotent Holy Spirit until we draw our last. And then when we enter into heaven, to that wonderful day of homecoming, then we will see in all of its glory the beauty, the grandeur of grace embodied in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us who have been saved to be faithful to You, to serve You faithfully as messengers of the gospel, but also as Your sons and daughters. Help us to live honorable lives so that folks may see our good works and thereby glorify You as our Father. We pray again for those among us who are still lost. May Your Holy Spirit draw them to Christ through this text that is read and that was preached and was applied. May they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus today. We give You thanks for that. Ask Your blessings upon it. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen and amen.